So the background to these chapters of 11 and 12 is this war with the Ammonites that you can see is happening in chapter 10. And that is probably the most important thing that's happening in most people's eyes, just looking at the situation of Israel. There's a big battle going on with a foreign power. But the author's focus in chapter 11 and chapter 12 is quite different, isn't it? It's not on the battle, it's not on the war, it's on David's life, it's on even David's heart. It's almost as if there's another battle going on, maybe even a bigger battle going on. The same thing is true today, isn't it? We might think about Donald Trump, about Israel, about Syria, about Ukraine, about gay rights, about freedom of speech. It's easy to think that the battle between good and evil is played out on some stage that is out there, that is far away. But these chapters remind us that there is a battle that is much closer to home, that's being fought in our day-to-day lives, in our hearts even. Not that the things that happen on the world stage are not part of the battle between good and evil, because of course they are. But we don't have a lot of control over that. What we do see every day is our own lives and our own hearts, isn't it? So I'm going to look at these chapters in 2 points under two headings, basically chapter 11 and chapter 12, which is how it kind of makes sense. It's not that I've just been lazy and chosen to do that. It makes sense that the passage is divided that way. The first point I've called, "Do not be deceived, the danger of sin is real." Do not be deceived, the danger of sin is real. Looking at chapter 11. So as we look at these events here that unfold with David and Bathsheba and Uriah, the focus is very much on David. We could speculate, but we're not told really about what's going on in Bathsheba's heart. We don't know whether she wanted to have an affair with David, whether she didn't have any choice, whether she was coerced in some degree. We don't know what's going on in Joab's heart, really, as he receives those orders about Uriah. We don't know, really, what's going on in Uriah's heart. Did he know? Did he understand? Did he have some idea of what was going on? We're not told. The author places David squarely in the center of view, and that's where we're going to focus. And this is grim reading, isn't it? We have adultery, we have lying, we have murder. And it's easy to read something like this and think, well, we're not in danger of anything like this. This is a kind of passage about other people's lives, about what happens in other people's lives. Well, think again. Remember, David is the man after God's own heart. David is the one who's been steadfastly trusting God, even when Saul was trying to kill him. David is the one who's described as following the Lord with all his heart. And David is going to be the standard against which all the other kings are measured. So as we go later on into 1 Kings and 2 Kings, we'll see so-and-so did right in the eyes of the Lord, but not like his father David. Or so-and-so did evil in the eyes of the Lord, not like his father David. And David is this kind of gold standard almost of a king of Israel. And yet, just turn over to chapter 12, or look over to chapter 12 and verse 9. You'll see that David despised God's word. Chapter 12, verse 10, David despised God. Wow. If this happens to David, this can happen to anyone. The danger is real. The danger is real. And it all starts with temptation. Of course, all sin starts with temptation. And David's adultery here is no exception. We read in verse 1 that this is the spring, the time when kings go off to war. And yet the author seems to be wanting to make the point that David is in Jerusalem, just so we get that clear. He mentions it several times. Interesting when it says at the end of verse 1, David remained in Jerusalem. Apparently that's the same wording that's used when Saul stayed where he was, if you remember, and Jonathan and his armor bearer went out to fight the Philistines. Okay, apparently it's the same wording that's used in the original. So that's not a good connotation already, is it? And then what's he doing on the palace roof? We don't know, but maybe we could think about why he's up there, what's going to be up there. Well, he's going to be looking out over his kingdom. Is that going to be a good place for him to be? Remember where Nebuchadnezzar was when he saw all of his kingdom? And it was pride in his heart, wasn't it? It's worth noting that nothing good happens on a palace roof in the Bible. Nothing good happens on a palace roof in the Bible. And then this is kind of quite punchy from verse 2 down to verse 5. And lots of commentators point out how David's temptation and sin kind of gathers momentum very quickly. Just look at it. David got up. He walked. He saw. He sent to get. He sent to find out. He sent to get. And he slept with her. And each time it's as if he's taking a step further and gathering momentum, and it's harder and harder for David to stop. And maybe we could spend time here trying to draw a line and say, well, it's not sinful to walk on the palace roof, but, you know, it is sinful to do this. Or, you know, having looked at Bathsheba, that's where the line is between sin and temptation. But actually, the better question to ask is probably, Where is the easiest way for him to avoid temptation? Okay, you've probably all heard the story about the chauffeur driving near the cliff, right? But I'll tell it again because it's quite helpful. So the story is there's an old lady who lives in a house with a long drive, and the drive goes next to the cliff, and she is interviewing for a chauffeur, and there are these three applicants for the job, and one of them, the first one says, I'm such a good driver, I can drive within 6 inches of the edge of the cliff. You'll be safe. And the second driver comes in and says, well, I'm even more safe. I can take you within half an inch of the edge of the cliff, and you'll be safe. And then the third driver comes in and says, look, you don't need to worry about where the edge of the cliff is, because I'll be so far over the other side of the drive that there'll be no danger that we're going anywhere. And the question is, well, who do you think she gave the job to? And it's obviously the guy who's going to be far away from the cliff, because you don't want to be near the cliff. And that's the attitude that we need to have to temptation as well. Not how close can we go to the edge of the cliff. Not, okay, how much walking around the palace roof can I do? But actually, if that's going to lead to temptation, probably not the first time he walked on the palace roof. Maybe it's better to just stay away from the palace roof. Maybe it's just better to have a sloped roof so he doesn't walk around. Or whatever it is, maybe it's better to put some steps in place so that isn't going to happen. Okay? And what about us? How can we practically avoid temptation? We need to watch our lives closely, don't we? We need to be intentional about it. We need to think about where temptation occurs and what we can do. Just think in this context, it's about sex and about relationships. What does that mean? Well, maybe we need to think carefully about how we spend time together. We need to think carefully about whether we're spending one-on-one time with someone of the opposite sex that we're not married to. We need to think carefully and be intentional about how we give people lifts on the way home from when we're out at meetings or whatever it is. I'm not saying that if I give a lift to someone I'm not married to, then in that 5 minutes, that person would definitely fall in love with me and it would be a disaster. We're not saying that, but we know our hearts, don't we? We read this and we know that our hearts are simple. And we say, let's do everything we can to not even go there. To not even go there. What about what we do with our eyes? Remember what Jesus said about lust in Matthew 5, whoever looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I wonder if David could have benefited from having that in his mind that night. What about the internet? Maybe you need to think about the internet usage in your home. Who uses the internet? How do our children use the internet? Where is it used? Is there any accountability we can put in place, or any filters that would help us? These practical steps that can be a way of responding to this danger, a way of responding to this warning, to say we don't even want to go near the edge of the cliff of temptation. And of course we need to read God's word, don't we? That's what we're doing tonight. And that helps us to understand the danger of sin. It helps us to understand what sin is. We can learn bits of the Bible. I've been trying to learn bits of Proverbs. Proverbs can be very helpful. Proverbs 5:3-4. I'm not doing very well at learning it, so I'm not going to quote it exactly. But it says in the ESV something like, "The forbidden woman leads to death." Okay, forbidden woman leads to death. If David had learnt that, or maybe it was Solomon that wrote it. I mean, maybe that's why he wrote it. But if David had learnt that, would this have happened? I don't know. And of course, we need to pray, don't we? We need to fill our lives with prayer. I remember when Jesus taught his disciples to pray. What did he say? He said we need to pray that God would lead us not into temptation. That's a prayer that we need to be constantly praying, isn't it? Because we know the danger of sin and we want to ask for God's help. So, after the deed is done, it might all be all right, except verse 5, what happens in God's sovereignty? The woman Bathsheba conceived. And she says the only words that we have of her in this chapter, "I am pregnant." And now David embarks on a desperate attempt to cover up what he's done. You see, at every point, as readers, we're kind of screaming at him, "No, you need to stop. You need to stop. You need to ask for forgiveness. You need to repent." But now it's getting harder and harder for him to cover up. And so he tries to keep going, tries to make it so that no one will know. And of course, he's deliberately forgetting that God sees everything. So verse 6-13, David hatches this plan to get Uriah back from the front lines, and in the hope that he'll spend a night with his wife, and then it will look like the child is Uriah's, and then everything will be all right. But that fails, doesn't it? Uriah doesn't go to his house. So verse 14 and verse 15, what does David do? He hatches another plan. This is a plan to get Uriah killed so that David can marry Bathsheba. It's frightening stuff, isn't it? In about 14 verses, David's gone from looking at a naked woman to murder. Wow, that's frightening, isn't it? That's the danger of sin. We need to be aware of that danger. And it's David's pride that has driven him to carry on sinning just in order to cover up the initial sin. And David's kind of selfish agenda is ironically highlighted by Uriah's words, isn't it? Look at verse 11 of chapter 11. David says, why haven't you gone home? And Uriah says to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my lord are camped in the open country. How could I go down to the house and eat and drink and make love to my wife?" He says, "I'm not going to do that because I'm identifying with all those men who are out in the field and with Joab." It's almost like Uriah is rebuking David for his selfishness in the way that he's being selfless, isn't he? He's identifying with other people. His heart and his mind is all other people. We need to put to death our pride and our selfishness. We need to be quick to repent. The damage and the consequences of sin can be limited if we confess our sins to God and if we repent. We need to get rid of that pride, to confess our sins, not try to cover them up. And that's hard, isn't it? That's really hard when relationships are involved. We need to pray as well for God's help to be repentant and humble sinners, not proud people trying to cover up our sin. And as we move on and look at verses 18-20, this kind of winded account of Joab sending this message about what's happened back to David, and it's almost as if Joab is trying to needle David slightly. Joab probably doesn't understand the full story, but it's almost as if Joab is trying to get David to wake up and say, "Look, wake up, look what you've done. These men have died, these of your men of Israel have died because of what you've done." But David just ignores it, doesn't he? Look at verse 25, after David's heard this message and knows that Uriah is dead, he says to the messenger, "Say this to Joab, don't let this upset you." Literally, don't let this be evil in your eyes. The sword devours one as well as another. And then in verse 26 and 27, David has finally achieved his aim, or so it seems. Uriah is dead. He tells Joab, effectively, "Don't worry, this is just what happens in war." He's really saying, "Don't worry, Joab, no one's done anything evil. Don't let this be evil in your eyes." Uriah's been killed by the Ammonites. David avoids responsibility. And in verse 27, he can conveniently marry Bathsheba. Do not be deceived. The danger of sin is real. First point. Second point, do not be deceived. God responds to sin. Now the turning point of this section is here at the chapter division, as it happens. So I want you to just imagine that there is no chapter division as I read this, which is hard because there's a massive number 12 and a thing there, isn't there? But just imagine it's not there as I read this. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. The Lord sent Nathan to David. That's the turning point. You see, it looks as though David is getting away with everything. He's managed to cover up. He's had Uriah murdered. He's got married to Bathsheba. People who can do their maths will probably work it out, but everyone else, it'll look like everything is okay. But God saw. God doesn't sweep sin under the carpet. He doesn't ignore it. He isn't blind to it. He sees and he responds. And this is where David's attempt to cover up his sin suddenly collapses completely. And so we're going to look at this chapter 12 under two sort of subheadings. And the first one is God is merciful. Okay, so do not be deceived. God responds to sin. Kind of sub-point, God is merciful. Now look at how God acts in chapter 12, verse 1. He sends Nathan. He will not ignore sin, but he's also acting in mercy, isn't he? I mean, just think what he could have done. God could, and perhaps he would have done if we'd have written this chapter 12, have just cut David off straight away, put him to death, find another king. You know, this one turned out to be just like Saul. Let's get rid of him. But he doesn't. He sends his word to David through Nathan. God speaks to sinners. Actually, God has been speaking to sinners ever since Adam and Eve sinned. And that's what he does every time his word is opened. That's what he's doing right now as we read the Bible. God is speaking to sinners. And that is God's mercy towards us. We don't deserve that, do we? We don't deserve to have God talk to us. We're sinners. David didn't deserve to have God continuing in relationship with him. That is God's mercy. And then Nathan comes with this story, this probably just a made-up parable about the man, the two men with the rich man and the poor man, and the rich man steals the poor man's sheep. And that story, of course, is aimed at bringing David to his senses, at bringing David to repentance. You see, Joab seems to be trying to get David to wake up back in chapter 11, but David's skin is too thick. But Nathan's story, which is more of God's mercy, aims to bring David's repentance and restoration. And it's very cleverly done because people are a lot more, we are a lot more willing to acknowledge sin in the lives of other people, aren't we, than we are in our own hearts. So while David might not have responded if Nathan had confronted him directly, Nathan tells this story that kind of gets David's blood up. And David sees the sin in this hypothetical situation and he condemns it, doesn't he? Verse 5, David burned with anger against the man and said, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay four times for the lamb." And we need to be people who listen to God's words. And we need to recognize that they're his mercy towards us, aren't they? As we read God's word, we see his verdict on sin. in the lives of other people. And that helps us, doesn't it? So we can apply it to our own lives. That's what we're doing tonight. And even when God's word rebukes us for our sin, we need to see it as God's mercy towards us. We need to hear God's rebuke, not ignore it. We need to make sure that we're reading the Bible regularly, that we're listening to preaching, which is what you're doing now, so well done. We need to come to student Bible study, if you're a student. We need to take every opportunity we can to hear God's word and to take it seriously as his mercy towards us. And Nathan, as he concludes his story, and as David pronounces judgment on this man, the trap is sprung, isn't it, in verse 7. We can see it coming, but David can't. Nathan says, "You are the man. You are the man. This was you." Now, God doesn't pull any punches, does he, through Nathan as he speaks here. God calls sin what it is. He speaks truth realistically about sin. Even when he's talking about the sin of his beloved children, he calls sin, sin. Just look at verse 9 with me. What does God say to David? "You despised the word of the Lord. You did evil." Contrast that with David's words to Joab, where he says, "Do not let this be evil in your eyes." No. No, David, you did evil. Verse 9, again, "You killed Uriah." Contrast David's words where he says to Joab, "The sword devours one than the other," as if this kind of random sword is just devouring people to try and... David is trying to remove responsibility, isn't he? And God says, "No, you killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." Verse 9, again, "You took his wife." God's word is true and realistic in its condemnation of sin. We need to listen to it, don't we? And then verse 13, how does David respond? He says, "I have sinned against the Lord." Those are his words in response to what Nathan says. "I have sinned against the Lord." Remember Saul? Remember when he was accused by Samuel, "You know, you've done the wrong thing"? What did Saul say? Well, he tried to make excuses. He tried to say, "But I have obeyed the Lord, mostly, and isn't that all right?" He didn't get it. He tried to make excuses and wheedle his way out. But David doesn't do that. He knows that he's sinned, and he confesses it when he's confronted with it. And that's finally at the point at which David becomes a good example to us in this passage, is that we need to be, like David, quick to repent of our sin when we're condemned, when it's brought out, and we're confronted with it. Excuses are obviously not going to cut it with God, are they? He meets confession and repentance with mercy and grace. We need to be throwing ourselves on God's mercy. We need to be doing that daily, hourly, don't we? Read on in verse 13. It's quite staggering in some ways, isn't it? Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin." Wow, that's an awesome statement, isn't it? I mean, what we've just read is adultery and lying and murder, and he's sinned against Bathsheba, and he's sinned against Uriah. He's lied to Joab. He's sinned against those other men who died at the city gate. He's basically sinned against the entire nation. And God says, Nathan says, "God, the Lord has taken away your sin." Wow, and that comes straight away, doesn't it? There's no penance, there's no, "All right, David, when you've felt really bad for about 3 months, and you know, you've really shown that you're sad about what you've done, then God will forgive you." No, God's forgiveness comes straight away. It's free. It's not dependent on David. It's not dependent on David earning it. And we need to remember that that's the same for us, isn't it? As those of us who are forgiven in Jesus, we know that, don't we? That Jesus died for us on the cross. That's what bought our forgiveness. There's nothing else that we need to do. We can be so tempted, can't we, to think that we have to earn that in some way. If we feel bad for a week, then we can start to feel forgiven. But that's not true, is it? That's not accurate. Not saying that sin doesn't have consequences on our emotions in our lives, because it does. And that's what we'll see now. Second sub-point is that God brings consequences for sin. Okay, God brings consequences for sin. Look at chapter 12 and verse 14 onwards. Well, verse 14, you'll see Nathan saying, but, you're not going to die, but, because by doing this you've shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die. Forgiveness for sin is not the same as saying there are no consequences for sin. There are always earthly consequences for sin. There were consequences for Bathsheba. There were consequences for Uriah. There are consequences for those unnamed men who died at the city gate of Rabbah. There are consequences for the child. And there'll be consequences for the whole nation and for David. And basically the rest of the book is where we will see those terrible consequences unfolding. You see, God acts in the face of sin. Look at verse 15. This is hard to read, isn't it? The Lord struck the child. These are not just automatic consequences from the description of some passive thing that happens when you sin. The Lord struck the child. God deliberately acts in response to sin. God responds to sin. He acts in the face of sin. That's good news for our world, isn't it? Because we live in a world full of sin. It's good news that God responds to sin and judges sin and punishes sin. But it's bad news for people who are sinners like us. You see, just as David pronounced his judgment and punishment for the man in Nathan's story, now David is under God's punishment. People have pointed out in verse 6, David says the man must pay for the lamb four times over. That sort of comes from the Old Testament law. People have pointed out that before the end of 2 Samuel, David will lose four of his sons. Maybe that is David's fourfold payment for the life of Uriah. This is grim reading, isn't it? And the enemy's lie to us when we're tempted is that sin has no consequences. Just do this. No one will get hurt. No one will even know. There'll be no repercussions. That is a lie, isn't it? That is a lie. Sin does bring consequences. And actually, the consequences of sin are a mercy as well, aren't they? They're like the nerves in your hand. My grandfather worked in the potteries in Staffordshire, and he said as an apprentice, you learn very quickly to have a respect for the kilns and the furnaces where there is immense heat. And you learn that respect because your hands are covered in blisters and you've had the pain. And that is a mercy, isn't it? Because it means you don't put your hands in hot places without thinking twice. And that is a mercy that God has set this up so that there are terrible consequences for sin. That is a mercy because it warns us to stay away from sin. Look on after verse 15 and 16. David pleads with God. Look at David's heartfelt plea to God. Even that fasting and pleading for days on end, even that could not remove the consequences of sin. David pleads with God, and in the end he's forced to accept God's judgment. And then we have this episode in verse 21 where David has been kind of fasting and lying on the ground when the child is alive, and when the child dies he gets up, and the servants in verse 21 are confused about that because they think this is just an emotional response of David, that he's emotionally responding to what's happening. And of course his emotional response will get worse when the child died. But as David explains in verse 22 and 23, in fact David pleaded with God while the child lived because he knows God's sovereignty. But when that punishment is accomplished, David worships God in his sovereignty. It's really hard. It can be really hard to accept discipline from God's hand. It must have been so hard for David to accept that discipline, mustn't it? And yet, David worshipped God at the end of it all. And whatever else is happening in our lives, God is great, God is holy, God is sovereign, God is worthy of our worship. David didn't lose sight of that, even in those dark days of discipline and the consequences of sin. And it's important for us too that we never lose sight of those truths. Keep worshipping God. And as this chapter comes to a close from verse 24 onward, there is kind of a background of grace and restoration perhaps here. I mean, I'm not suggesting that the new child is a kind of just a replacement for the old child. I'm sure it didn't remove the tragedy of what had happened from David and Bathsheba, but they have another son, don't they? You know, when you see the name Solomon, because you probably know some of the rest of the Bible, you know that he's going to be the next king. There's an element of restoration here, isn't there? God's grace is immense. Even in the face of adultery, of lying, of murder and its consequences, verse 25 tells us the Lord loved him. God, child of a marriage that should never have happened? Yes. God works out his purposes in spite of the sin of his people. He even works through the sin of his people in his sovereignty to accomplish his plans. Isn't that amazing? And as the chapter ends in verse 29 and 31, this kind of concludes the war with the Ammonites, and David has this victory over the Ammonites, this long siege that must have taken obviously longer than 9 months because of what's happened in these chapters, come to an end, and God gives David victory. That's an element of mercy and restoration, isn't it? That's God's mercy to David, God's mercy to all Israel. Although there is a shadow, isn't there, that a more important battle has been lost in these chapters. So where does that leave us? David's baby is dead, and yet David lives on and experiences God's grace. I don't think it's stretching it to say in some ways that this son of David was like a substitute. Nathan says David will not die, but the son born to David will die. That comes one after the other, doesn't it? Verse 13 and 14, you are not going to die. The son born to you will die. Maybe this foreshadows that greater son of David who came to die in place of others. And just turn with me to Matthew chapter 1 and have a look at what we find there. It's on page, it doesn't have a number, it's on page 965. Matthew writes this for us. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Look down to verse 6. Jesse was the father of King David. David, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Look further down, 16. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Wow, look at where God's plans went. Look at where God's purposes went. Even through Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Matthew deliberately points us back towards 2 Samuel 11 and 12. Remember that terrible sin, and yet God working his purposes to bring an end to sin and death once and for all. Jesus who didn't serve himself, who didn't grasp and act selfishly to cover up his sin, because he had no sin, and yet he chose to be punished. He chose to be put to death so that filthy sinners like David and like me and like you might have life in his name. I'm going to read Psalm 51 as we close, because it turn there with me and you can follow it. Psalm 51 was written by David at this time, and it's very instructive to us. For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness, even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Saviour, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Amen.